In your practice of reading the Bible, have you ever had occasion where you were about to read a very familiar passage of Scripture, and you had in your mind what that passage was all about, what it means, how to apply it, and so forth, only to come out the other side of your reading being convinced that it is saying something entirely different than you had originally imagined? Or by way of analogy, have you ever had the experience of jumping in the ocean, having a sense that it was 3 or 4 feet deep, and you jump in only to find that it's more like 10 or 12 feet deep? You jumped in and you went far deeper than you ever imagined. Well, this is what happened to me in the last couple of weeks as I studied Luke chapter 6. As I plunged into this familiar passage, I came out thinking differently than I had in the past. And the negative side of this plunge I took was that my guilt, as it relates to what is being taught in this passage, my guilt was far deeper than I had ever imagined. I was all set this morning to tell you what Jesus wasn't saying when he said, "Judge not." And in being ready to tell you what Jesus wasn't saying, I almost missed what Jesus is saying in this passage. I was all set to lead you through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as a comparison passage to Luke 6. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul reprimands the Corinthians for their failure to judge. Paul reprimands the Corinthians because they failed to pass judgment in a situation which required their judgment. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul indicates it's not the job of the Christian to pass judgment upon those who are outside of the church. And then he asks rhetorically, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Well, that's interesting. Paul's saying that judgment is necessary at times. But it's not that we judge the world. It's not that we judge those outside the church. But Paul says there is a manner in which we judge those inside. We learn from Paul that there is indeed a place for making judgments and evaluations within the context of a Christian community. But this is not the emphasis of Luke 6. And so I'm going to leave 1 Corinthians 5 alone because it's saying something else for another day. I want us to understand Luke chapter 6, and in order to do so, we need to scroll back a few verses. I want us to begin by looking at verse 27. Jesus says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Here Jesus concedes that in our life we will encounter people who will oppose us. Christ followers, like most people, will have enemies. According to Jesus, there may be persons who hate you, persons who curse you, persons who harm you. The call of the Christ follower is not to deny that something wrong or injurious has been done to us, but to counter that harmful treatment with love. Jesus goes on in Luke 6 to provide two reasons for why the Christ follower ought to counter harmful treatment with love. Here's the first reason for loving those who have wronged us. It distinguishes us from the rest of humanity, who naturally limit expressions of love to those who love them. Jesus says, what good is it if you only love those who love you? Everybody does that. We can all pass the definition of being a loving person if we're evaluated according to how we treat those who love us back. But Jesus says the true test of love is how well do you love people who don't like you very much? How well do you love those who have hurt you and offended you, even harmed you? When a Christ follower loves in this manner, we distinguish ourselves from the rest of society. The second reason why we ought to express love towards those who have wronged us is that it resembles our God. It resembles the way God works. It resembles the way Jesus Christ did His ministry. When we give mercy and kindness and love in the face of injury, we act like our Heavenly Father. We see this right in the text. Verse 35 and 36, Jesus says, "You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Have you ever wondered, you know, why is God so good to me and kind to me and gracious to me? Well, I don't want to answer that for you, but my answer is right in the text. He's kind to the ungrateful. He is unkind to people who have dishonored Him. That's the way God operates. So as we wade into verse 37 and following, I want you to see that there is no denial of wrong here. God is said to be kind to the ungrateful and kind to those who are evil. Jesus is making the point that God's mercy is extended in the face of much wrongdoing and not in the absence of it. God's mercy is extended in the face of much wrongdoing and not in the absence of it. So that leads us to our phrase, or to our key verse in verse 37. That is our backdrop for the command, "Judge not." Interestingly, the phrase, "Judge not, lest thee be judged," I wonder if you'll agree with this. I think it might be one of the most quoted verses in the entire Bible. I mean, it's right up there with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Right up there with John 3:16 is, "Judge not, lest thee be judged." Most time the people who are quoting it to me aren't even particularly sure where it is in the Scripture, but they know it's in there, and they know they'd like everyone to operate by that verse. I would like to also add that Luke 6:37, "Judge not, lest thee be judged," I think it's the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. I think most of the time when it's being used entirely out of its context. It's being plucked right out of the wider message of Luke 6, and it's being applied inappropriately. I've heard dozens of persons quote this verse over the years, and it's clear to me how much confusion there is about what Jesus intended when He said, "Judge not, lest thee be judged." So let's begin with what the verse doesn't mean. Let's begin. I know I said I promised I'll tell you what it does mean, but we do need to spend a minute on what the verse does not mean. Jesus is not prohibiting the formal administration of justice in a context like a court of law. So Jesus is not saying, you know, that, you know, we should abandon all our courts and society. There should be no governing bodies. No, the formal administration of justice is not in play here. Nor is Jesus telling us that we have to suspend our critical faculties as it relates to our dealings with others. And this is how most people see it. Judge not. It's not for me to judge. I'm just going to suspend what I think about this thing, suspend what I think about this issue, and just pretend nothing's going on. Judge not. But Jesus is not giving us a command that would have us turn a blind eye to sin. Nor is he giving us a command that would have us refrain from ever pointing out an error. Nor is it a command that we refrain from distinguishing between what's good and bad. Some of you are thinking, well, how do you know this? How do you know this? I know this because the entirety of Luke's gospel, the entire book of it, presents Jesus exhorting his followers to distinguish between good fruit and from bad fruit. To distinguish between good foundations and bad foundations. To distinguish between good soil and bad soil. To distinguish between genuine obedience and superficial. The whole book has Jesus charging his followers to discern good from bad. To discern between what honors God and what does not. So the Christian is constantly making evaluations, constantly making judgments, if you will, as it relates to beliefs and behavior and whether or not those beliefs and behaviors honor God or not. In short, the command, judge not, emphatically does not mean what most people think it means. It does not mean what most think it means. So how do we understand this? Okay, Bryn, you've told us what it's not saying. Tell us what it is saying. Again, the verses that precede Luke 6:37 hedge or border us in. Having just described what mercy looks like within interpersonal relationships, Jesus is now presenting what a lack of mercy looks like. And he uses the phrases, judge not and condemn not. So he's talked about loving your enemies, loving those who've hurt you and wronged you, extending merciful, just as God, our Heavenly Father, is merciful. And then that now comes into play, judge not and condemn not. Pastor Alistair Begg uses a word that I had to look up. I'd never heard this word before. I wonder how many of you have heard this word. Pastor Alistair Begg asserts, we are being told to reject censoriousness. Censoriousness. Have you ever heard that word? I have never. We have school teachers in here. People far smarter than I am. I've never heard of the word censoriousness. So someone who is censorious, brace yourself, by the way. I'm bracing myself. Someone who is censorious is able to criticize or find fault in just about every situation. Someone who is censorious is someone who can criticize or find an imperfection in almost anything. To be censorious is to be extremely hard on other people while being lenient on yourself. That's the picture Jesus describes when he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take a speck out of your eye," when you yourself do not even see the log that is in your own eye? Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." So see that? You're allowed to point out the speck in your brother's eye. You're allowed to help take the speck in your brother's eye. But you better not have a speck in your own eye. You better not have a log in your own eye. It's okay to point out error and to help other people. It's okay to find fault. But we need to make sure we've accurately diagnosed ourselves. Only when we have an awareness of what's wrong with us can we be in a position to critique others. Word of the day, censorious. Censorious persons always see themselves in the best light while being unduly harsh in the evaluation of others. To say it simply, censorious people always think they're right and that everyone else is wrong. Dear friends, I must tell you that when I plunged into this chapter over the last couple of weeks, I experienced a level of sin conviction in myself that I hadn't experienced in a very long time. Now, almost every text, almost every sermon I've ever preached, every passage I've ever dissected, I've been able to look in the mirror and say, "Yeah, Bryn, you're guilty. You need some work in this area." But this might be the area for me. This might be the big trouble spot for me. And so you just need to know that I find it unsettling to be standing in this pulpit and preaching to you and exhorting you and cautioning you away from a habit or a pattern that I'm entirely guilty of. So I want you to know that it's the guilty preaching to probably those in most instances are less guilty than the preacher. And if you think, you know, Bryn, that's nice. You know, your self-disclosure, your self-deprecating, that's nice. If you think I might be overstating my guilt, if you think I might be exaggerating my guilt, you should speak to my wife after the service. And my daughter in AV just behind me, they will tell you I might be understating the issue, not overstating. So this was a wake-up call in the chapter of Bryn's level of self-awareness. And by the way, I realize in our day we talk a lot about self-awareness, don't we? You know, when we usually talk about it in a negative sense. We say so-and-so has poor self-awareness. You know, if they had more self-awareness, you know, they would get on better in life. Well, have you noticed this about self-awareness? When you become self-aware, it's almost always bad news for you. I mean, has anyone recently said, "Oh, I just discovered this fantastic quality I have that I never knew about"? That never happens. Self-awareness is almost always bad news for the self-aware. As I become more self-aware, I have an increased awareness of my deficiencies, my sin, and my quirks. And I have my family to help me in my role of being more self-aware. The Bible helps our self-awareness. The Bible helps our self-awareness. The Bible is like a mirror. When we read it, and again, this is my last 2 weeks. As we read it, this Bible becomes a mirror and it helps us to see blemishes that we might otherwise miss. It helps us to see the log that is in our own eye. Jesus challenges those who would quickly notice the shortcomings and the faults of others while neglecting to see the same shortcomings and faults in themselves. And again, I don't want to frighten anyone in this room so that you never think correction is necessary. The Bible exhorts us in other places for when and how to correct a brother and sister. In fact, if you were to look in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, Jesus tells you how, he gives us a process for adjudicating a wrongdoing of someone else and correcting them and reestablishing a relationship. Similarly, if you were to turn to the first verse of Galatians chapter 6, you would read this from the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep a watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Jesus' command to judge not and to condemn not is a command to arrest a particular spirit. The Christian is commanded to arrest any spirit that is quick to criticize and quick to point out fault. The Christian is to arrest every spirit that is harsh, every spirit that is hypocritical, and every spirit that is rooted in an inflated view of oneself. We call that self-righteousness. Now, I pray there's no one in this room who thinks I'm describing a hypothetical or a rare situation. Because I don't know about you, and I'm sure you're much better at this in this area than I am. But not a day goes by in my life where I do not struggle with this. I struggled with being censorious as I walked into my kitchen this morning. And I see dishes everywhere and things tipped over and cupboard doors open like we're wild animals. I was censorious from the moment I left my bedroom. And then I come into this beautiful sanctuary and there's buzzing from the audio, flickering on the screens, and I feel my censorious spirit emerging yet again. I'm being called to this place and that place and asked this question, and the censoriousness is just bursting. What about you? Do any of you struggle with any of these things? There may be certain contexts that draw out your censorious spirit more than others. There may be parents among us today who are quick to criticize their children. There may be husbands here today who are particularly hard on their wives. There may be wives among us today who are quick to point out the shortcomings of their husband. There may be business owners among us that are too demanding and too hard on their employees. Some of you in your place of work are quick to criticize your colleagues and to point out what they're doing poorly. There may even be members of St. Andrew's Kirk who want to scrutinize the leaders, and leaders who want to find fault with the members. We may all struggle with censorious tendencies depending on our particular context. Thankfully, Jesus gives an antidote I don't have to be censorious when I walk into a messy kitchen or a sanctuary where the AV is going nuts. I don't have to be censorious. There is an antidote. You see it in the text. Jesus counters his negative commands, judge not, condemn not, with two positive commands. Forgive. And give. Forgive and give. And the command to forgive affirms that we've evaluated and made a judgment that something has gone awry, that something has been done wrong by us. So just to get to forgive, we have to make a judgment. We have to make a judgment that something bad has happened, but instead of responding critically, we're going to forgive. You see, Christians are not being called to ignore the wrong. Christians are not being called to deny the wrong. Christians are not being called to excuse the wrong. We're being commanded to forgive it. To forgive the wrong that has been done. Compelled by the Word of God. Enabled by the Spirit of Christ, the Christian forgives and the Christian gives, not to those who love us, but to those who've wronged us, who've hurt us. I understand this can be extremely difficult to apply in particular circumstances. I would even say, I've heard enough stories of people being harmed and hurt and offended. I've heard enough stories that I think it's important for me to say that there is a manner in which forgiveness can be humanly impossible. And I want you to hear that qualifier carefully. Where the thing done to us is so bad, so harmful, that it is humanly impossible to forgive. But we're given an imperative to obey. And so God also provides a capacity to obey by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, probably the second most misapplied verse in the Bible, besides Luke 6:37, judge not lest he be judged, the second most misused verse in the Bible is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Most people want to use that in relation to their career. I can get a promotion through Christ who strengthens me. I can get a raise through Christ who strengthens me. I can have all these wonderful athletic abilities or musical abilities. We tend to think of performance and climbing some particular ladder when we quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What if that passage is meant for something like this? Love your enemies. What if Philippians 4:13 is the key to getting love your enemies? The key to praying for those who've hurt you? The key to mortifying your censorious ways? What a sentence. Mortifying your censorious ways. Someone asked you, what did the preacher talk about today? He talked about mortifying your censorious ways. They'll say, I think you need to find a new church. I just want you to see that forgiveness often appears impossible, but it appears impossible when we look at it from what we are able to do. If we look at something according to what God is able to do, nothing is impossible. Forgiveness is not impossible. Loving your enemies is not impossible. I know there still may be some who are thinking here, I can't do it. I can't forgive. Naturally, I agree with you. You can't. But some of us want to cling to our bitterness. We want to hold on to the grudge for some reason. I read a quote recently. You've probably seen this too. Holding, it's not in the Bible. It's just something I came across. holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That makes a lot of sense to me. Holding a grudge is like you drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. Not only is holding a grudge bad for us, but it counters our pursuit of Christ-likeness. We can't say, I'm all for Christ-likeness and hold a grudge. Friends, what would our life be if Jesus Christ held a grudge? What would our life be if God held a grudge against us? We must not hold a grudge. You recall the words of Jesus on the cross. After Jesus had been mocked, after Jesus had been beaten, after Jesus had been spit on, after Jesus had been whipped, after nails had pierced his hands and his feet. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus does not hold a grudge, and neither should we. God is kind to the ungrateful, kind to even bad people. And he has given us an alternative to our critical, fault-finding tendencies. He's modeled for us the very thing that he's commanded. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Be forgiving, just as Jesus is forgiving. Amen.